Well, we're back with our stone pile here, our Ebenezer, reminding us the ways in which God has been faithful, our help stones. And hopefully if you've been with us last few weeks, you've picked up your own stone, your own reminder as they sit in the basket back there. If you're here with us for the first time this morning, it's a part of a series we're doing, you know, Facing Your Giants, as we look at the life of David. David who faced Goliath, but there were a lot of other giants he faced along the way as he became, over time, somehow, the person described as a man after God's own heart. So we're looking into his life and saying, what was it about David that endeared him to God? And how do we become people after God's own heart? So the last few weeks we've talked about and connected to these stones, stones of the past, remembering God's faithfulness in our own lives and the ways in which that emboldens us for facing the giants of today. And last week, what did we talk about? What were the stones? Do you remember? Stones of prayer, right. Well done. Thank you, Bart. Appreciate that. Stones of prayer, because it seemed David became a man of prayer when he faced the darkest moments, when the giants were looming large. And he wrote and shared those prayers with us in the Psalms. And so we looked at some of that last week. Well, this week, David is still on the run. Saul is still after him. Saul has it in for him. Saul has, as king, is jealous and fearful of this new young hero. And so he has been seeking out David, chasing after him, all over the region. And so we pick up the story now in 1 Samuel 24. It says, now when Saul returned from following the Philistines, that is, he went to deal with a Philistine raid in the region. He's come back now. He was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to look for David and his men. David had a little cadre of men now on his side, in the direction of the rocks of the wild goats. It's another translation of what we're talking about, En-Gedi. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Didn't know we would talk about that sort of thing in church, did ya? I mean, if we're going to have booger heads, well, we can talk about people relieving themselves, right? Well, just an aside for a minute. Isn't that, I mean, to me that just reaffirms the kind of reality that the scripture stories are in so many ways, right? I mean, who else would write this in there? Say, you know, I'm going to write a story, and I think we're going to talk about the king pooping. What do we do? Yeah, let's do that. It just fleshes out like real stuff here. This is how it goes. So this is what's going on. All right. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And then David went and killed Saul, slit his throat right there in the cave. That's what we would expect, isn't it? He's been chasing David for years. I mean, and David has not wronged Saul. He hasn't done anything to Saul. This is unjust. Saul has been a bully. He's been a brutal tyrant. I mean, he has slaughtered people on his quest to find David. And so it would seem David has all right and reason at this moment, with Saul there in the cave, relieving himself, most vulnerable moment. He's come out of the sunlight, the brightness of the location there in the wilderness. He can't see a thing, really, in the dark of the cave. But they've been in the cave. They can see just fine. And they see the opportunity. This is it, David. God's put him into your hands. Take care of him. Take him out. That's what we would expect. Seems normal. Seems logical. Seems reasonable even, doesn't it? Well, what does David do? David went and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. Now get this. Afterward, David was stricken to the heart. He felt guilty by this. There's another way to say it. Because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. What? And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid I should do this thing to my Lord," that is to Saul, "who is the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him. He is the Lord's anointed." So David scolded his men severely and did not permit them to attack Saul. Now all this is sort of going on simultaneously. Saul's in the cave. Then Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Now afterwards, you have to imagine now, he's let Saul travel a little ways, get away from the cave. David rose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul. "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of those who say David seeks to do you harm? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not raise my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your cloak in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the ancient proverb says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is a pretty amazing moment, don't you think? Pretty surprising story. I'm wondering, how many of you have read or heard this story before? Okay, a few. All right, good. For most of us, it's new. Maybe we never knew this about David. This is one of those surprising ways that David demonstrates this sort of God-saturated mindset we've been talking about these last few weeks. Now, to help us understand the scene, the location, everything going on, I pulled up a few pictures and a map, because I kind of like geography. And so here's a map of the region. You can see the Dead Sea here. And the Dead Sea is long, it's large, but it's a wilderness all around it. And perhaps you can see about in the middle of that image, there is the Engedi area. So it's along the coastal, western coast of the Dead Sea. Now, the next picture we'll show you, it's pretty barren, except, of course, for a little oasis here and there where there are springs coming out of the mountains. And so, in the next picture, wilderness and water. And there are caves all throughout this wilderness. And so you can just imagine how this looks thousands of years ago, not unlike that, where it's wilderness, it's desert, it's barren, and then there are these little pockets of life. And Saul is out with 3,000 men hunting David. 3,000. And the text tells us in between, in different chapters here, David now has amassed a small army of his own. He has somewhere between 400 to 600 men. And I assume that's what Saul's intelligence has told him that. So he's aware, he's gathered a massive army in sort of retaliation. He's going to take them all out. But of course, his main concern is David. And so he's searching through this wilderness, and there's cave after cave after cave, and there they are hiding in the back of the cave. Must be a rather large cave if you think of hundreds of people, right? And there's Saul at his most vulnerable. And David has every opportunity to take him out. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of a mantra for us, even in the modern era. It's like, don't get mad, get even, right? Most action films, if you think about the basic storylines, they are, I've been wronged and I will get even, right? They're stories of vengeance, revenge tales. And of course, we know about this sort of thing. We see it all the time. It begins even when we're little kids, right? Think about those times when you were playing, you had a favorite toy, and maybe you were playing with a brother or a sister, maybe it was just a friend along with you. You're enjoying it. He or she sees you enjoying the toy. Oh, let me play with it. And so, they take it, right? And they start to enjoy it. You say, no, it's mine. Right, back, good forth, until somebody finally gets... Depends on how you reacted. I had an older brother. Generally, it ended up with somebody getting pushed, hit, shoved, and crying, and somebody yelling, Mom! Right? And then plotting my revenge. How will I get him back? What will I do to my brother? Now, he's 6 years older, so I always felt at a disadvantage. He was always bigger, stronger, smarter. Well, until recently. I just had to throw that in there, just in case you're watching. No. It's just our nature, right? Revenge. I mean, it's just gut level. It's instinctual sometimes. It's part of that brokenness of us in a lot of ways, that if something is done wrong to us, we immediately want to lash back and get our due. And perhaps you can think of times in your own life when that's taken place, whether you've been doing the avenging, right? Or it's happened to you because you slighted somebody, you wronged someone, and they've gotten revenge on you. It's kind of human nature. And it's why when we read the first part of this story, when I read it at least, there's just this norm. Like, of course, here's a moment. David's going to get even. But he doesn't. And it begs the question, why? Why does he allow Saul his life? Why does he hold vengeance back? And there's a lot of different ideas on it. You know, I read through the commentaries and such throughout. One of the things that struck me was something Max Lucado wrote. He said, David filtered his view of Saul through the grid of heaven. I want to unpack that for a second. He filtered his view of Saul through the grid of heaven. I think what Lucado was saying was he didn't just see Saul as the bully king threatening his life. He was certainly that, and he understood that. He wasn't glossing over the reality of the moment, but he saw more than that. He saw him as, well, what was the word he used to describe him? The Lord's anointed, right? He saw him as somebody in a position of power and authority on behalf of God. He saw him as somebody more than they are. And that somehow changed his reaction and his response to him. That he could see beyond the evidence, but instead imagine and envision Saul from the grid of heaven, with God's eyes, if you will, say, oh, he's way off track right now, but he's still God's anointed. I need to honor that. I need to respect that. I still don't know how he really did that. I mean, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a lot bigger man than I could be in that moment, I think. But it's challenging, and I want to take it to heart. Now, the story plays out here a little bit as it goes on. Saul, of course, after all this, is amazed when he realizes what's happened, how close he came to death, right? He's amazed by David's mercy. And so the story goes on. Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. Today you've explained how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For who has ever found an enemy and sent the enemy away safely?" We know the norms, the expectations. You have an enemy, you do away with it. But David counters the cycle. He changes it all right here. And Saul is so impressed, he says, "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Because of David's amazing response to Saul, it changes things. Now, it doesn't ultimately change Saul very much. Saul relents at this point. He goes back home. But it's not long after all this that Saul then goes out searching for David again and tries to kill him. And David does the exact same thing. He sneaks into camp, takes something of Saul's, and then cries out later from a distance and says, "Saul, I could have done it again, but I didn't." David has this God-saturated mind, so much so that he can see Saul for more than he is at face value. That, to me, is at the crux of this moment, this story. He might have been mad, but he didn't get even. Instead, he said, "I'm going to change the cycle. I'm going to be the person who responds to anger and pain and suffering with mercy." It is godly, in a way. It's a kingdom response. And it makes me think of what Paul wrote about in Romans. Romans, a letter he sent to those faithful Christians in Rome who, as far as we can tell in those days, were undergoing persecution because of their faith. Paul writes this: "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable." Doesn't that seem like David's story? "Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge, I will pay them back,' says the Lord." That's a quote out of Deuteronomy. "Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Do not let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." Conquer evil by doing good. See, this is the counter turn for God's people. David somehow embodies it, and he doesn't have Romans to look at. Somehow he has this connection to God in the moment to recognize that responding in mercy and compassion to Saul is what God's calling him to, not vengeance. That somehow that merciful response will shape David into a merciful king, a man after God's own heart. Maybe it has something to do with a lesson Samuel the prophet had learned, and maybe David had heard this in the midst of his own anointing when he was younger, right? Remember this back several weeks ago? God told Samuel, look, the Lord doesn't see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Seems to me David has a different perception of Saul, a different way of seeing him, beyond the obvious, beyond what every other man in the cave sees. He sees the bully King Saul as a broken man, a man racked with fear and anxiety and madness, truly, and is able to grant him grace. I read a story the other day about Sarah Silverman. Now, I don't know if you know Sarah Silverman. She is a modern comedian. She's not really my cup of tea as comedians go. She's pretty brash and bawdy and kind of angry a lot of times in her comedy. So I was surprised to read this story out of the Washington Post about her. I'll read a snippet. It says, now a common recipe for comedy is tragedy plus time. And many comics are well acquainted with tragedy, but few demonstrate they have the time to help someone in need. And yet, feminist comedian Sarah Silverman did just that in late December when she responded to a Twitter user who had lashed out at her. And of course, we understand this age of social media, the sort of volatile words that can get thrown out about anybody, right? The ways in which harshness gets broadcast in tweets, in little simple phrases and messages. And she, as a public persona, I'm sure gets that often. And so here was another example of somebody. It said, she saw the tweet directed at her by a particular user that used a vulgar term for a female anatomy. And yet it struck her differently than most of the vitriol she receives online. Instead of striking back, which she can have a pretty acidic tongue, instead of doing that, she engaged him in a soft and curious tone, impressive not only because revulsion and backlash are an easy response, especially for a comedian, but also because tone is such a difficult thing to convey over an internet platform like Twitter, where it's hard to discern a person's motivations or emotional state. Nevertheless, Silverman persisted in her gentle line of questioning of this person. Eventually, the conversation revealed her antagonist was responding in anger to her that came out of his own pain, both from an emotional event from his past, and he was also in the midst of a severe back injury, his own physical pain. All of that pain built up, and then he lashed. And it tells, after a few minutes of tweeting back and forth, she tweeted out a request to her 12 million followers. Kind of amazing to think about, right? Imploring for help on his behalf. Several days later, he expressed a grateful attitude for the outpouring of support he received. And in the process of rallying support, Silverman tweeted a quote from Anne Frank that said, in spite of everything, I still believe people are really good at heart. Sarah Silverman, not known for her generosity and mercy and compassion, yet still she had this mindset as she read this harsh tweet. A bullying-like message that said there's more to it than that. There's more to this person than the pain and the anger. There's a child of God in there who's hurting. And she might not describe it that way, but that's what happened. And she responded with mercy. She responded with grace. She didn't respond with the usual vengeance and hatred that he had lashed out with. And it changed the conversation. It began a process of healing and restoration. That, to me, friends, that sounds like the kingdom of God at work. And I read that story. I thought, yep, that's Romans 12. Don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, that's the call for you and I. Think of it this way. Every giant we face, personal giants, the people that we encounter, the bullies that we run into, they're still people. People who have a complex history and story behind who they are, and we don't understand it all. We can't. But remember, God sees not as mortals, see, but sees the heart. And so our challenge is to perhaps to perceive them like David perceived Saul, to respond like David responded, with grace and mercy, not with vitriol and hatred, to change the equation, the dynamic, to overcome evil with good. So we have our stones. And I've been trying to come up with a good word for this week. And if you've noticed, the last two, they all started with the letter P, right? So stone of the past, stones of prayer, all right. So I was working on, well, what would this one be? I mean, a lot of ways it has to do with the different way we see people, different vision for them. So I thought, all right, best word I can come up with is perceptions. Stones of perceptions. That the people we look at and to see around us, that we might perceive them as more than we see. We might invite God's eyes into the equation, the grid of heaven, as Lucado writes. He also says this, and I appreciate this. He reminds us, he says, look, your enemies still figure into God's plan. Their pulse is proof. God hasn't given up on them. They may be out of God's will, but not out of God's reach. And you and I honor God when we see them not as failures, but as his projects, as people that God is still working on. So we can overcome evil with good, depending on how we perceive one another. So it's a stone of perception this week. If you don't have one yet, pick one up on your way out today. As you hold on to it, as you see it day by day, wherever you have it, I would challenge you to consider, who are the people that you write off quickly? You think you know exactly who they are and what they're about. Perhaps through the grid of heaven, we might perceive them differently. Oh, gracious Lord, we indeed need your Spirit to see for us in this regard. We see as mortals see, indeed. That's our limitations, Lord, but you see so much more. And you invite us to perhaps see as you do, to perceive the bullies and the giants around us as sinners indeed, yet saints too, that you are still at work on. So, Lord, help us to be people who overcome evil with good, respond graciously and mercifully like David did in the cave. Lord, may your Spirit guide us this week into those moments and situations, we ask today in Jesus' name. Amen.